Hello. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to make your way to Genesis chapter 3 with me. We are jumping right back into our series titled Knotted, the Bible and Marriage. We started this year looking at the Bible's presentation of marriage, and we are gathered back this morning to pick up where we were a couple of weeks ago. As we talked about creation and the creating of relationships. If you'll remember that marriage is meant to be a display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we're supposed to be displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're building a foundation for marriage, we want to build it off of that gospel. And so we use four words to help us understand and remember the gospel of Jesus Christ: creation, fall, rescue, and restoration. And we're using those four words to help us build our biblical foundation for marriage. And so we spent a couple of weeks looking at creation and creating relationships, that we were created from a relationship for relationships that are supposed to create. And so God created an ideal, and we looked at that ideal the last time that we were together in Genesis chapter 2, where God gives us the blueprint for his marriage. And there was great hope that we found in that, that because God has designed marriage to function in a certain way, the hope is that when we submit to God's plan, no matter what it is that's going on in our marriage, there can be healing, there can be hope, there can be grace and mercy. And so this morning, though, we're bringing in another piece of the puzzle. I don't know about you, but if you left last time, there was really only two options. Maybe you left completely energized and motivated from that sermon because you got to hear God's blueprint, and you got to hear that hope and that salvation, and you got to hear that God has a good design for marriage, that God has an ideal that he calls us to. But if you're like me, maybe that goal of being united and unashamed just seems so difficult. It seems so unrealistic at best, and maybe even unjust at worst. Because I don't know about you, but Sarah and I have never come close to that biblical ideal. And so hearing that biblical ideal that we talked about in creation can be difficult for us to swallow, for us to hear, because it seems so, as simple as it may be, leaving, cleaving, united, being unashamed with one another, it seems so incredibly difficult to actually achieve. And so we need to bring in this morning that missing piece of the puzzle, which we see in the fall, which is our sin. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east end of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Would you pray with me? Father, I praise you that in spite of our sin and in spite of our brokenness, Father God, there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning, as we are looking at the brokenness of our relationships with you, with one another, I pray, Lord, that we would ultimately see that you and your grace and your mercy have provided a means for those relationships to be restored, for us to be redeemed from our sins. And I pray, Father, that we would find hope. Hope for our lives, hope for our marriages, hope for our families because of our time today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Genesis 3 describes to us the events commonly known in Christian circles as the fall. And there are as many different definitions of what the fall could possibly mean as there are pastors and theologians in the world. But just to keep it simple, I want to say that this, the fall is simply this. It's humanity's descent from spiritual life into spiritual death. Paul tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are all spiritually dead. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless we're born again, we'll never actually see the kingdom of God. So we exist in this place of spiritual death. And so the question that we're asking this morning is, where did this death come from? And Genesis chapter 3 explains that this death was the consequence of disobedience. Now verses 1 through 7 depict the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And I would love to dive into these seven verses. And the truth of the matter is, I had all sermon written, and I actually, to conserve time, had to take that out. And I saved those notes, so hopefully one day we'll come back to them. But let's summarize those verses with just a couple of statements. The first is that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to become like God by defying God. But here's an important note as you're reading through these verses. The serpent never actually tells Adam and Eve what to do. He tempts them, he lays it before them, but their sin was their own. Adam and Eve disobeyed, and with that act of disobedience, sin came into the world, and through that act of disobedience, there were devastating consequences. And so verses 8 through 24 actually depict those consequences for us. And I want to break down, in keeping with this series that we're talking about marriage and relationships at a broader context, but marriage specifically, I want to look at the consequences of their disobedience and how it broke the relationships that they were experiencing. And the first relationship that we see that was broken was the relationship between humanity and God. And there are some immediate consequences to their disobedience that broke this relationship. We see first that there is spiritual death and rebellion against God. Look with me in verse 8. There we see the man and his wife hide themselves from the presence of God. And all that they are hiding from is the sound of the Lord in the garden. The Lord hasn't even spoken yet. And yet these two run from God. Literally, they run from his face, from his presence. This one who had formed them with his own hands, who'd spoken to them in love, who'd breathed life into them, had given them so much and created this beautiful place and safe space for them to live in, who'd stood with them as they saw one another for the very first time, and who oversaw their marriage ceremony, who gave one another away, they hide from him. Why? Adam says in verse 9, because he was afraid. Have you ever had one of those instances where you're cruising down the road and you're minding your own business and then all of a sudden you see a police car sitting off to the side? Some of you are laughing, and so that makes me realize that, yeah, maybe. And what do you feel in that moment? When I'm in that situation, I do a double check. I immediately see the cop car, and it makes me check, okay, what speed am I going? Have I been on my phone recently? What's the matter with, you know, with where I am? And as soon as I realize, okay, I'm running under the speed limit, things are all right, then I feel okay. But there's that initial moment of fear. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve are experiencing here for the very first time, because all of a sudden, they were guilty. Fear had never been a part of their relationship with God before, but now they're afraid of his presence because their own guilt condemns them. In eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they came to know good from evil, but the problem was they fell into spiritual death because they became evil. And in seeing this and knowing this, they felt shame, and they attempted to cover it up. But it didn't just stop with running from the Lord. We also see that they rebelled against God. Adam doesn't just run, he rebels. Do you catch that in verse 12? Where he says to God, he says, this woman that, by the way, you gave me. God is here attempting to lovingly coax from Adam a confession, but Adam has the audacity to blame God for his situation. He says, hey, remember that whole time when it was just me and the animals and you and the garden and all things were good? And then you decided that I needed this helper? Well, look what she helped me do. And the insinuation is that things would have been fine if God hadn't brought the woman to the man. But Adam wasn't the last person to blame God. We blame God all the time. I mean, we ask the question, if God is good and God is powerful, how is it that he can allow evil in the world? And that's not necessarily a bad question, but underlying it is this insinuation that God's not all good, that God is to blame. In the same place, we may come to this passage of Scripture and we may ask the question, how is it that God allowed the serpent here in the first place? I mean, if Adam had a responsibility, surely God could have shown up at any point and stopped the serpent, killed the serpent, and it would have been over and it would have been done with. But we rebel against God. We run from him in spiritual death. We rebel against him in our sin. And so what Adam gives us here is an example of how we shouldn't behave. Instead of running from God, what we need to do in our personal lives, in our married lives, in our relational lives, and in our churches, we need to run towards God in our sin, not away from him. Our continuing sinful tendency is to run away from God. We have this idea that if we sin, then that makes us so dirty that God can't even possibly look at us, that God just wants us out of his presence, that God just wants us to run away. And so we do everything that we can to make ourselves right before God, to clean ourselves up, just so that we can feel like we can come back into God's presence and then ask for forgiveness. But that's not what Scripture tells us. The truth of Scripture is that all of our attempts to clean ourselves up are just fig leaves. And God doesn't want our fig leaves. God wants us in our vulnerability, in our nakedness, and in our shame to run to him and fall upon the grace and the mercy that he readily extends to us through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to move towards God, not away from him. The immediate consequences of the brokenness of the relationship between humans and God was spiritual death and rebellion, but there's lasting consequences as well, as we see separation from God and separation from eternal life as well. Verse 19, we read, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God here condemns the man and all of his children from this point forward to suffer not only spiritual death, but physical death. They are made from the dust of the ground, and despite all of our best efforts, medically, dietary-wise, despite all of our best efforts, death is the only end for all of humanity. But it's more than just that. It's more than just death, physical death, but there's this separation that exists from God that we see in verses 22 to 24. There God casts them out of Eden. He's sending them away from his presence. He cuts off their access to that tree of life. That way is shut. And no one is ever going to be able to access eternal life on their own. The serpent was right. They had gained the knowledge of good and evil. They'd gained the knowledge of God. But they lost the life of God in the process. But the relationship between humanity and God is not the only relationship that was broken. We also see the relationship between the husband and wife is broken because of sin. And the immediate consequence we see in these verses is the mutual estrangement that takes place between them. In verse 7, we see that shame all of a sudden comes into their relationship and it pushes them apart. Shame actually comes to characterize their relationship. Verse 7 of chapter 3 stands in stark contrast to verse 25 of chapter 2, where they were able to stand, once they were able to stand before one another in security and exclusivity and unity, and they were able to be truly naked and unashamed. Now they stand before one another insecure, afraid, and broken. So they're not just hiding from one another, from God, they're hiding from one another as well. They're no longer partners unified in life and purpose, but they're strangers hiding from one another and at odds with one another over their predicament. We see this particularly in verse 12, where they begin fighting and blame shifting becomes the norm. These two who were created for one another, to complement one another, to call one another into greater heights and stir one another up to greater accomplishments, to fulfill the very purpose that God placed them for on the earth. Together they were to have dominion over the whole earth, and through their rule, the earth was meant to prosper. But now these two that were meant to be complements are competing with one another, they're fighting with one another, they're refusing to take responsibility for their actions. I mean, can you imagine the heartbreak of Eve in this moment? We already know that shame has come into this relationship. Do we think that Eve doesn't know she messed up? Do we think she isn't feeling the weight of her own sin? And then all of a sudden, her husband, the one who's supposed to be her protector, her leader, her guider, her keeper, her lover, all of a sudden just throws her under the bus, saying it's all her fault. Talk to her. She's to blame. Guys, if you're still in this room and you're still living in that bubble where the fall is the woman's fault, where sin and the brokenness of the world, it's all Eve's fault, you're in for a big shock, because that's never what Scripture says. Scripture continually affirms that Adam bears responsibility for sin. We see that here in this chapter alone. God, as in verse or chapter 2, we see that God first entrusts his command to Adam. We see here in chapter 3, Adam stood by silent and apathetic while the serpent didn't just tempt his wife, it's an attack against his wife, and he did nothing. And when God comes into the garden, who does he look for first? Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And then God might move on to the woman and God might move on to the serpent, but in the end, God comes back to the man. And it's the man who receives the longest lecture, the longest curse, and it's the man's sin that curses something else, the earth. You see, we can try to shift the blame all we want, but the reality is that sin came into the world because that first husband failed to love his wife, failed to love his family, failed to love his God, because he loved his sin more. And we still love our sin. We defend it vehemently. We excuse ourselves. We blame our circumstances. We blame the influence of others. We blame anything and anyone but ourselves. And so we see Adam give us another example that we shouldn't follow. Instead of hiding from our sin, of blame shifting, what we need to do is we need to accept responsibility for our sin. Healing and hope will ever only come when we are willing to take responsibility for our personal sins, our contributions to the problems that are in our lives. And there's no place that this is more evident than in marriages. When I'm counseling a married couple and they come in and they're talking about the problems that they're facing in their marriages, I take them through this exercise where I ask them, give me the percentage of your marriage problems that you own. And he might come out and say, you know what, I'd say 75% of the problem is me. 75%. I say, okay, great, 75% of the problem is you. And I look at the wife and I say, okay, how much do you think is your problem? And she's saying, you know what, 10%. 10%, that's my problem. 75% plus 10% is 85%. So there's a big gap of responsibility there. But see, that's not the problem. Because the next stage is this. Husband, are you willing to take 100% responsibility for the 75% of the problems that you say is your fault? Wife, are you willing to take 100% of the 10% that you think is your fault? And in that instance, when each person takes 100% of the responsibility for their fault in the problems, it's the only place where math makes up the difference. The miraculous power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when people take responsibility for their sins, 75% plus 10% equals 100%. We need to take responsibility for our sins. But before we just sit here and we beat up on men, we got to realize that mutual estrangement, that immediate consequence, wasn't the only consequence. There's a lasting consequence that takes place in that their relationship deteriorates from compliments to competitors. Instead of this relationship now being characterized by unity, now they are at competition and they distrust one another. The truth of the matter is, verse 16 shows us that the battle of the sexes is as old as the Garden of Eden. There's some that try to take this phrase here, your desire will be for your husband, which is a difficult phrase. We don't get it. Why? Okay, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? That's not something that's easy for us to figure out. So we have to ask the question, what does this mean? What does it mean that your desire will be for your husband? Well, there are some that attempt to make it a positive thing. That even though, in spite of the fact that there will be pain in childbirth, she will still desire her husband. But I don't think that you can make this statement a positive statement. First off, the fact that God is speaking in judgment, that this is a statement of judgment and condemnation against the woman. So that can't mean that there's a positive thing here. But also, when we take into context that this phrase appears elsewhere in Scripture, actually really close by, then we get a little bit more context. Because if we just go right across the page into Genesis chapter 4, when Cain is considering killing his brother, in chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the same phrase. And God is warning Cain, your sin wants to control you. You must control it instead. God is saying here and cursing the woman that her relationship from this point forward is going to be characterized by pain and struggle. Her relationships are going to be characterized by pain and struggle. In pain, she's going to bring forth children into the world, and in pain, she is going to exist with her husband as they continually fight for control. What was once a love characterized by unity and cooperation is now going to be a brutal battleground of desire and dominance. The curse of Eve is so much bigger than just painful childbirth. Her new reality is going to be one where the person who is supposed to lovingly lead her, protect her, keep her, guide her, this person will forever see her as a rival and a threat to his identity, and he is going to respond in his sin. And he is going to dominate her. That's where the wheels fall off in marriage. 99% of the time, there's this constant struggle for control. And we'll see how the gospel redeems this next week when we look at the application of the gospel, the rescuing power of the gospel. But the third relationship that was broken because of the sin was the relationship between humanity and the world. Here we see that the immediate consequences is that God curses our work. In verses 17 through 19, God shows us that just as the woman received pain, so now the man is going to receive his own type of pain. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. His work that was meant to tend and to tame the garden that was once a joy as creation yielded to the man and is going to now radically change. And this earth is actively going to oppose him. Have you ever tried to plant a garden? Or have you ever tried to de-weed a garden? A few years back, for a Mother's Day present, my brothers and my father and I, we went out into the front flower bed of my parents' house, and we cleaned it out. We scraped it. We did everything we could. We plucked weeds, and we scraped it down, and we raked it, and we got it completely cleared out. And then we planted fresh flowers, and we put fresh mulch over it. And by the end of the summer, what do you think was there? Weeds. Weeds. Thorns and thistles all of a sudden were all over the place. Because why? God isn't creating thorns and thistles here. but is instead declaring that humans will never actually be able to achieve their created goal to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. But instead, just as they rebelled against their rightful ruler, so now the earth is going to rebel against them, and the chaos of the earth will forever encroach upon the constructive work of humanity. But there's a lasting consequence in this one as well. God cursed the earth. God looks at Adam and says, because you disobeyed, because you broke my command, cursed is the ground because of you. But creation was an innocent bystander. Nevertheless, God speaks to that because of Adam's sin, God curses the earth. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The earth is longing for the realization of the sons of glory to come back. So we have to remember that sin always has consequences. As much as we would love to think that we're the only ones affected by our sin, we have to realize that our sins always have consequences, and we don't get to choose those consequences. Our sins are our own, and no one forces us into them, but our sins never affect just us. And in the case of Adam and Eve, their sin cursed the earth and condemned you and me to spiritual and physical death. But the beauty about this is that in the midst of all of these curses, there's hope. Because among the curses is a blessing. Jesus is the blessing in the midst of our curses. Verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is what has become known as the Proto-Evangelium, the very first promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in seed form, here, right in the midst of the curses, God promises that even though there is sin now come in, there will one day be one who fixes it all. We compare with the work of this one who will come in verse 15 with what Adam does in verse 6. We see what the work of the Son is going to be. In verse 6, Adam stood by silent and watched his wife be attacked. But the Son that is coming will not stand by silent. The Son that is coming will not engage in an argument. The Son that is coming will crush the head of the serpent. He will do what Adam was supposed to do from the beginning. Kill it. Drive it out. Drive it away. Adam takes up this promise. Adam takes up this promise that the Lord gives in faith, that despite the curse of death upon him and upon his children, Adam embraces life. Because we read here that he names his wife Eve, which means life giver. There are some that want to take that action and they say that this is the first exercise of man's dominance over his wife, but I don't think that that's what's happening in this verse. Instead, I think that Adam has heard what God has promised, that through this woman, that through this one that is his complement, is his helper, that one day someone will come who will bring life out of death. And so Adam embraces that in faith and in hope, and he names his wife the giver of life. Trusting that one day life will come out of death. And as we read through the rest of Scripture, we see that this one that comes, the blessing among our curses, is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, the hope of our salvation and the grace of God. And what Christ is able to accomplish by living the life that we can't live, dying the death that we deserve, and being raised to new life is the promise that one day, not only will we be back in a garden, we will be in a greater garden where there won't just be a tree of life, Revelation 22 tells us. There will be a river of life, and on either side of that river are trees of life, an entire orchard, and that orchard of life bears 12 different types of fruit, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. That as we look forward through the cross of Jesus Christ, there is hope, there is grace, there is mercy to everyone who is willing to confess, repent, and believe. and respond to Jesus Christ in faith. So as we're wrapping up this morning, what extent will you go to fight against the sin in your life? Is there something that has a hold of you? Is there something that you're just tolerating? Are you debating the sin in your life as Adam and Eve tried to do? Or are you crushing it through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there something going on in your marriage that you're just toying with, that you're playing with, that you think, I got a handle on this, it's okay, it's no big deal, I got this? The author of Hebrews tells us that we have not yet gone to the extreme of shedding our own blood to fight against our sin. Jesus tells us that sin is so serious that we have to cut it off. We have to cut it out. That it's better to go through life maimed and broken than it is to go through life trying to fight sin. What do you need to do right here, right now? Do you need to ask for help? Maybe you need to ask for help in your personal life. Maybe you need to ask for help in your marriage. If you're here and your marriage is struggling, then I encourage you, reach out for help. Send an email to marriage@springcbc.com. We would love to come alongside of you because you don't have to live this life alone. We're willing to be here. We're willing to help. But maybe you're here today and you have no hope. You're still living in that place of spiritual death and separation from God. Your vertical relationship is one characterized by sin and rebellion and running from God. And that's affecting your vertical, your horizontal relationship so that your marriage is suffering, your siblings' relationship is suffering, your friends are suffering, your job, you're suffering because you don't have a relationship right with God. The hope and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is life instead of death through the life and death of our Savior Jesus. Would you come today? You don't have to leave this place spiritually dead. You can leave spiritually alive through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. We're going to have a time of invitation, and if you want to know what it is to have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to come because we would love to tell you more about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you and how he can be your Savior. Maybe you're here and you need to just take your husband or your wife's hand and you need to say, you know what? I'm tired of running from God. I'm tired of not taking responsibility for our sin. It's time that we come before the Lord. Because our sin is having consequences. It's affecting our relationship. Maybe it's affecting your kids at this point. And you need to come before the Lord this morning. And you need to confess and you need to repent and you need to lay it before him. And you need to commit right here, right now, that through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not going to let your sin destroy your marriage. You're going to do whatever it takes to fight against sin. This time of invitation, I invite you to come. If you want to know more about a relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. If you need to come to the front and you need to pray, I invite you to come. However the Lord is leading you to respond, right here, right now, now is the time. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for the hope of salvation that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that no matter how broken our relationships may be because of our sin, you have made a way of reconciliation in your Son, Jesus Christ, where we can receive his righteousness and he receives our sin. Father God, I pray that we would embrace that today, that we would lovingly run to you, that we would make you our shelter and our refuge and our strength in the midst of this storm, and we would find peace and hope and life that can only come through you. Be with us in this time as we respond. Have your way with us right here, right now. In Jesus' name, amen.